Everybody take a minute and catch your breath. That's one of them that kind of gets you worked up. I always enjoy singing it, though. Good to have everyone with us this morning. We're glad that you were able to make it out, despite the weather that we've had, and are able to be with us to once again worship our living God and to study from His holy and divine will. Perhaps one of the most infamous accounts in all the Bible comes from 2 Samuel, chapters 11 and 12. Because in those chapters we read of an otherwise great man doing something that was contrary to the will of God and contrary to decent morality. In 2 Samuel, in the nation of Israel, David was king, and he was a man who had a lot of power, who had a lot of authority, one for whom the people had much respect. And that respect had been earned early in his life, both at the battle with Goliath, as well as after battles with the Philistines and others, in which Saul and David would return home, the people chanting that David has killed, or Saul rather, had killed his thousands, and yet David his 10,000s. David was a respected man, a good leader, and yet he failed. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we find David one evening going up onto the top of his palace and looking over and seeing an attractive young woman bathing. And he sent for her, inquired as to who she was. After learning who she was, he then sent for her, fornicated with her, conceived a child with her, then went about to try to cover up all of his sins. First, he tried to trick Uriah into returning home, hopefully to lie with his wife and believe the child was his. After refusing to do that, ultimately had him killed. And his sins were ever before him. Because it was shortly thereafter that God sent unto David a prophet by the name of Nathan. And at the beginning of 2 Samuel 12, Nathan, in an encouragement to King David to repent of this great wickedness, told him the parable of the little ewe lamb. That there was a rich king who had visitors with him one day, and this rich king wanted to prepare a mighty feast for his guest, his honored guest. And this rich man had flocks and herds of all kinds from which he could pick a fat animal and have it prepared and have it cooked and have it to be a feast fit for a king. And yet this rich man looked over all he had and then saw this poor man who had but one possession to his name, and it was one that he loved dearly, one little ewe lamb. And rather than picking from the many animals that he had, he sent for this little ewe lamb, had it slaughtered, prepared, and cooked in order to serve his honored guests. David was outraged at this transgression. In fact, he said, "Who is this man? And I will see to it that he is punished openly." And Nathan's short but bold declaration to David, "Thou art the man," in recognition of the great sins that he had committed. There were natural repercussions from the sin of David. For instance, his child was made to die. And yet this sin was ever before him. When we come to Psalm 51, we read a psalm that was written from the heart of a man in anguish. Not only from the heart of a man who was in anguish because of the death of a child, but likewise because of a sin that he had committed against his God. Psalm 51 is a beautiful testament to the power of God's love and of God's mercy over the stain of sin. In fact, in doing some reading on Psalm 51 this week, I came across one person's impression of Psalm 51. The late Brother Guy in Wood said of this psalm that it is the brightest gem in the whole book and contains instructions so large and doctrine so precious that the tongue of angels could not do it justice to the full development. And that is a fact that is rightfully acknowledged. Psalm 51 is that powerful. And yet, it's a psalm that powerful that should not be avoided, and one that should not be ignored, but one to which we should turn and turn often to see this illustration of God's love and mercy reflected toward mankind, that we might be encouraged to seek it ourselves, because it is still available today in an abundant form. And as David writes this psalm, notice both his humility as well as his confidence in this address unto the Heavenly Father, in which he refers to Him, seeks Him, and always desires to follow after Him. This morning in Psalm 51, let's split this psalm into three portions, and in doing so, get a good general idea of the state in which David wrote this psalm and the blessings that he sought from our God, knowing that he would receive them if fervently asked. First of all, in Psalm 51 and verse 1, we find David acknowledging God's love. Notice verse 1 where he said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." The love of God is a reality, and it is a realization that all must come to if they are going to receive the benefits that are available by it. And this is a logical fact. This isn't necessarily something that should be new to us. Even though we might not have thought of it before, it makes all the sense. Because if a person is not going to respond to something, or rather a person is not going to respond to something that they don't acknowledge. Take, for instance, faith in Christ. An individual is not going to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God if they don't believe in Jesus, or if they don't believe that Jesus existed, or a person is not going to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ if they don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If a person is going to respond to something, they must first acknowledge that thing. And David here acknowledges the love of God that eventually he might respond to it. And David particularly realized the love of God within his own life, even in the midst of his sins. Notice some of the things that he did that he was blessed with throughout his life. His son that resulted from adultery died, but he was blessed with another. That was a blessing that David probably did not necessarily deserve, but one that God gave unto him. David faced danger at the hands of his son Absalom, and yet he was blessed because he overcame and reclaimed the power that was rightfully his. Jerusalem faced famine and destruction for their sins, and yet God showed mercy upon the people. And so David saw the love of God in his life. It was not a theory to which he hoped. It was a fact that he realized because he had seen it and would see it elsewhere in his life. And therefore, God's love is a reality both then and it is a reality today. And notice another example in Scripture that would prove that point even further. In Jeremiah 31, we find a description of the love of God, where Jeremiah says, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Jeremiah understood the reality of God's love. He had seen it in his life. And as he expounded upon that love unto the children of Israel, they saw the reality of God's love through his long suffering and through his sparing of that nation as long as he did. And it was because, as Jeremiah mentioned, the love of God is an everlasting love. Likewise, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, we see that not only is the love of God everlasting, but likewise is it constraining. In other words, it draws man unto God. Paul said, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." What is it about the cross that draws men unto our Lord? Christ himself acknowledged that it would be his crucifixion that would draw all men unto me, as he stated. What is it about the cross that constrains us? Exactly what Paul just said. "Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." What constrains us is that he died on our behalf, something we could not deserve, neither ask for, and yet he freely gave. And likewise in Hosea 11 and verse 4, Hosea said, "I drew them with cords of a man, with the bands of love. And I was to show them, or I was to them, as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them." It's an everlasting love. It's a constraining love. It's an intelligent love. God doesn't love us because we are living in sin, but because we are made in His image. And He loves us because He knows what we are capable of becoming. And so we have all this evidence of the reality of God's love set before us, and the only choice that we should have is to believe it and to accept it. In 1 John 4 and verse 16, John said, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." David acknowledged the reality of God's love. And we live in a world that denies a loving God. And you see it every day. You see it in the news. You see it perhaps among co-workers or associates of another sort. Those who would reject God upon the basis that He is not a loving God. And that if there's not a loving God, then there can't be a God. God is love. And we must acknowledge that love if we are going to benefit from it. David acknowledged it. He saw it in his own life. He understood it to be a reality. And because of that acknowledgement, we're going to see that he would respond to it. We must likewise acknowledge that love, understanding that it is real, that it has been shown and continues to be shown on a daily basis. And by doing so, will we be drawn to the Lord. And so first of all, in Psalm 51 and verse 5, he acknowledges God's love. Secondly, in verses 2 through 6, we find David asks for God's mercy. He says, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." First of all, notice how David claims guilt for his sins. He didn't try to reject personal accountability, did he? Now, there were those in his time that would have done that. And there were those before him, there would be those after him, and there are still those today who will reject personal accountability for sin and therefore find no need to seek forgiveness. In fact, there seems to be an increasing number of people today who would defend criminals who are clearly guilty upon the basis that they're not accountable for one reason or another. When sin is committed, we are accountable. David understood that fact. He understood that he sinned. He accepted the fact that he sinned. And he accepts guilt for his sin. He didn't try to pass the buck. But to steal a phrase, he understood that when it came to sin, the buck stopped there. Brethren, we must come to the same realization when we fall. It's not going to do anyone any good to deny iniquity. But when we can accept it, then as the old saying goes, we can start on the road to recovery. And so the first step in David's recovery was to accept the fact that he had sinned. He said, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." David as king could have tried to go out and explain himself. He could have gone on and talked about how all the other kings of the world are able to do such things and it's openly accepted among them. And as king of this great nation of Israel, I should be open to similar opportunities. But he didn't say that. He looked at his actions and he understood them to be in violation of the will of God. And he acknowledged those transgressions. And then next, notice how David feels guilt for his sins. It's not just about the fact that he acknowledges his actions, but it likewise that he feels remorse for his actions. There's a lot of people in this world who may acknowledge something they've done, but not feel any guilt for it. There are hardened criminals who are doers of evil in this world, who just don't care. And so, yeah, they'll acknowledge that they've done something, robbed a bank, killed somebody, doesn't matter to them, but they're not going to feel guilt for it. Well, David acknowledged that he sinned and felt guilt and remorse for those actions. He said in verse number 3, that I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Think about what he meant by those words. That it was as though his sin was ever present before his eyes. He could not get it out of his mind. It was a continual feeling of guilt within his heart for his actions. It was ever before him. Do we feel such guilt for sin when we fall? Hopefully we do. Because it's that guilt that's grounded in a knowledge of the Word of God, an educated conscience, if you will. It's that guilt that we feel for sin that's going to lead us in the direction of repentance. And that's exactly the road that David is on. He acknowledges the love of God, a love that was willing to forgive, and then he accepts responsibility for his own actions. And then next, notice that David confronts the one against whom he has sinned, and that was God. Verse 4, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." He recognized that though he might have sinned against other people, that ultimately all sin is against God. And there is not a single sin that we can or do commit that in some way is not against God. Because think about what the definition of sin is. Sin is a transgression of law. Against whose law? God's law. And so therefore, sin is a transgression against the law of God. It's likewise a transgression against God Himself. David understood that. He understood that it wasn't just a sin against Uriah or a sin against Joab, whom he tried to pull into this sin. But it was ultimately a sin against God Himself. And it was to him that he in humility bowed and desired to be forgiven. And so he did all that was left to do. And he throws himself at the mercy of the heavenly judge. He understood there was absolutely no defense upon which he could stand. And there was simply nothing that he could offer to defend himself. And thus, all he could do was beg for mercy. He recognized that the crimson stain of sin was a blemish upon his soul, and that God was the only one who could wash it clean. We should seek to make restitution for all of the sins that we commit to as much of an extent as we can. But ultimately, we realize that it is before God that we just have to throw ourselves and seek His mercy and grace. And by seeking His mercy, we are then blessed with the fruits of His grace, forgiveness. Notice in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, that Paul addresses this very topic. And he says, "You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." He said, you formerly were children of disobedience. You were followers of the prince of darkness, and you were destined in a life of sin. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Notice He said ye were dead in sin, but now are ye quickened by Christ or in Christ. What does the word quickened mean? Made alive. And so David said, you were made dead because of sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. You were dead in sin, but Christ hath made you alive. Why? Because by grace you're saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. But in order to receive that blessing of being resurrected unto spiritual life by our Lord, being quickened, what must we do? The exact same thing David did. We must accept guilt for our sins. Because if we do not accept guilt for our sins, we're going to see no motivation to repent of them. And so we must accept the guilt of our sins. We must feel guilt for our sins. We must confront the one whom against whom we have sinned, being God, and throw ourselves at His mercy by obeying His gospel. By doing so, we too can ask and receive the mercy of our God. And so David, first of all, acknowledged the love of God. He then asks for God's mercy and forgiveness. And then number three, at the end of the psalm, he anticipates God's forgiveness. He had confidence. And it wasn't a blind confidence or a prideful confidence. It wasn't even confidence in himself, it was a confidence in his God. He knew that God was true to His Word. And notice that first he anticipates the blessing that he's going to receive by God's forgiveness. And that might in your minds be the only thing that he anticipates, but in just a moment we're going to see that he anticipates another blessing. But first he anticipates the blessing he is going to receive by being forgiven of God. In verses 12 through 7, rather through 12, he says, "Purge me with hyssop." Hyssop being the plant life that they were to use in the Old Testament to gather the blood and sprinkle through a means of sanctification. He says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." David knew something. He had confidence. And that in which he had confidence was that God would forgive if he would ask with all fervency and reverence. He could anticipate his mercy. And brethren, we have the same blessing before us today. We too can anticipate the mercy and the forgiveness of God when we ask, if we do so in reverence. Why? Because God has promised it. And the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. God will forgive as He promised, if only we will ask. But will He forgive if we do not ask? Scriptures clearly indicate throughout, from Genesis to Revelation, that we must ask in order to be forgiven. David understood that, and so he verbally went before his God and pled for his forgiveness with full assurance that it would be granted. But David wasn't just thinking about himself. He wasn't just thinking about the blessing he would receive, but secondly, he anticipated the blessing that he could be to others because of God's forgiveness. Notice verses 13 through 17. He says, "Then," in other words, "upon my forgiveness by thee, O God, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise." He wasn't only thinking of the blessing he would receive, but the blessing he then could be. That upon his forgiveness, he could take the message of God's mercy to others. That he could teach others of the ways of God. That he could teach others to be converted unto God. And brethren, that is a pattern that continues to be relevant to us today. Yes, it is about our being blessed by God with forgiveness, because if we are not forgiven, we are lost. And we should not downplay the importance of our personal blessing in that regard. But it's not just about our blessing. It's likewise about our being a blessing unto others. And that is the whole basis of the Great Commission, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It is the basis upon which Paul told Timothy to preach the word, the basis upon which he told him two chapters earlier in chapter 2 and verse 2, to teach many other witnesses, that they could then teach others, and they could teach others. It's the basis upon which God told the prophets to go into the children of God and tell them to repent before it was everlastingly too late. And it is the basis upon which we today are still to go to all the world and tell people the great and good message of Jesus Christ. We too should anticipate the blessing that God will bestow upon us, but likewise the blessing that we can be unto the world. And understand that that is a blessing that will continue to sow seed until time is no more. Psalm 51 has inspired the broken. It has built up the fallen and it has encouraged souls that are sickened in sin. And if we were read of David's example in seeking the forgiveness of God by acknowledging His love, by asking for His mercy, and by anticipating His forgiveness, we see a pattern by which we too can be forgiven today. Do you acknowledge that God loves you? It's ever before you. John 3:16, 1 John 3:16, 1 John 4:7 and 8 all clearly testify to the fact that God loves you. Will you ask for His mercy? You do so today by obeying His gospel. You've heard the Word of God. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Will you repent of your sin? Confess your faith before us and be immersed in water for the remission of sins? If so, you can do so right now. And ask for His mercy, and you can anticipate it because He will grant it, just as He has clearly promised. Or if you're here this morning and you are a child of God, but you've gone back into the world and no longer living faithfully, you have opportunity to return, repent of those sins, confess them, pray unto God for forgiveness, and He continues to promise that He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you are here this morning and subject to the invitation of our Lord, acknowledge His love, ask for His mercy, and anticipate His forgiveness right now, while together we stand and sing.